Okay, welcome to the session. The weird session. Good morning, Molly.
Good morning.
Okay, two things I want to do today. One is talk a little bit about myself and my interest in all of this stuff that we've been doing all semester. And then the other is talk about questions that you have that we didn't really get to or didn't get to sufficiently or that you think I'm really wrong about or whatever the case may be. So I'll try to keep the first part as short as possible to give more time for you to deal with what you want to deal with. And if you don't have that many burning questions, then we'll just hang out together and go. So it'll be fun. But the first part, I've divided it into two sections. The first section is sort of laughingly entitled, "What Do I Do?" And the second section is entitled, "Who Am I?" In talking about what I do, the answer is worship with my mind. So I want to explain to you a little bit about what my profession is, because it's not a common one. It's not one that you meet a lot of people who do, and a lot of even those who are aware of the existence of my profession don't often know what it entails. So to be clear, my profession is that I am a theologian. I'm not a historian, I'm a theologian. And more specifically than that, I am what can be called either a systematic or a philosophical theologian. So that prompts the question, what is systematic or philosophical theology? So here's how it works. Basically, what systematic and philosophical theology does is it examines the internal coherence and logical consequences of specific theological doctrines. Okay, so if you believe that Jesus is made of blue cheese, it's your business. Who am I to judge you? But what I am going to judge is I'm going to come to your idea and I'm going to say, okay, well, if Jesus is made of blue cheese, what do you mean by that, first of all? Do you really mean that his skin is cheese, or are the different types of blue cheese for the different parts of his body? Once I understand or believe that I understand what it is that you're saying, then I'm going to look and say, okay, well, let's see what that means. If Jesus is made of blue cheese, then that's going to mean that when Jesus is stabbed on the cross and the scripture says that blood and water flowed out, well, that's kind of a natural part of a human body, but it's not a natural part of blue cheese. Like, usually when I stab my blue cheese, it doesn't bleed. So, you know, we've got something we've got to deal with there. And I'm going to be asking those questions to say, you know, how consistent is what you're saying, A, with itself, B, with the rest of scripture, C, with the rest of Christian belief, and then I'm going to go on and say, and if we do accept your belief, what's going to come out of that? You know, what are we going to be forced to believe in order to remain consistent if we accept the blue cheese Christ theory? And then that leads to the second thing that it does, which is it assesses systematic coherence and the systematic implications of specific doctrines. Maybe if you've got a blue cheese Christ, you might need to have a different theology of how salvation works than we currently have. In fact, you will, right? Because our current theology of salvation is based upon the fact that Jesus is human. And if one of the implications of a blue cheese Christ is that he is not human, then you're going to have a different soteriology, a different way of explaining how Christ gets to be the sacrifice for humanity. Why is it that Christ saves men and not blue cheese in that case? Right? So why is this important, or how is it applied? Well, it allows me to critique liberal theologies. You know, there's lots of crazy ideas out there, for some even crazier than the blue cheese Christ example I was just working with, and this gives me the tools to point out to them, in terms that they will accept, maybe what's inconvenient or undesirable about their position. If I say, well, that doesn't accord with the scriptures, or that's not what the fathers have always taught, that won't work with liberal theologians because they don't believe in the scriptures in the same way that we do, and because they've got their radical, crazy, weird interpretations of scriptures that make their thing make sense. That's what we've seen all semester long, is how these heretics have used the scriptures to try to support their views. And so it's going to come down to a disagreement about how to interpret the scriptures, which is not really resolvable. This gives me some grounds, some logical grounds for questioning them that they will be willing to go along with. Well, I didn't think about the fact that, you know, blood doesn't typically come from blue cheese. That does make my position seem a little weird, right? But it also allows me to make clear to true believers who often are taken in by such theology just because they don't know any better or because it sounds really good, what the specific dangers are, right? Now, I think you guys have all had this experience where you hear some crazy idea, and you know it's wrong, and you know that you don't want other people to believe this idea, but you can't really explain why it's wrong, right? You know that it's not the truth of the gospel, but you can't say, like, if someone says, well, what's the harm in thinking that? It's just not right, right? Well, one of the things I get to do is I get to say, okay, well, let's see. If you believe this, what's going to follow from that? What's that going to lead you to believe down the line? And so it allows me to be more specific about what the harm of a particular bad doctrine is, which can be helpful. A lot of folks are, when they see where something is going, logically, it's easier for them to say, oh, yeah, I guess I got a little carried away there. It also allows me to show the incoherence or inconsistency of a lot of bad theology. It's just one of the ways of attacking bad theology, to say that it's even you're even contradicting yourself. So, no good. Lastly, it allows the unification of individual theological insights into a fuller understanding of the God of all truth. That's a task something like constructing a worldview, right? Where you're taking all the individual elements of things that you believe and you're working them together into a larger whole that is one single way of looking at God in the world. We watch Preston do this all the time, right? Preston has a great new idea, and he's really excited about it. And you can always tell when he's got some new idea, right? Because the sermon goes just that much longer. And at some point, he kind of stops and he's like, I don't think you guys are getting this. This is just really, you know, and kind of goes into that mode. And then if you pay attention to when those things happen, and then pay attention over the next several months, you'll see him slowly integrating that back into his whole system of thought. You'll see that his understanding of the church is affected by his understanding of the sacrament. And then that new understanding of the church, it enriches this understanding of the sacrament that he has. It all keeps sort of playing together, right? That's a lot of what I do is not self-consciously looking at that, making those things happen, not just allowing them to happen, but saying, okay, since I'm very convinced that this is true over here, that's going to affect what has to be said over here, right? And it also allows me then to look back at the Christian tradition, and when a new idea comes up and someone says, well, you know, this, I can say, well, look at all these other commitments we already have that are really fundamental to us. Let's see how that one fits in with those. See how it doesn't really go together? That means that this idea, unless you want to jettison these five core beliefs we've always had, then this new idea is probably not going to be one we're going to be able to hold on to. And that's why it's called systematic, because you're looking at the implications of things within a larger system of theology. It's called philosophical because a lot of the tools we use for dialogue and conversation are the tools of philosophy. That the idea that human reason, while not infinite in its capacities, are still basically functional. They are one of the ways in which we're in the image of God, and so we can reason through things, but we've always got to be doing that in reflection upon the Scripture, in conversation with the church, in conversation with the church's reflection on the Scripture. We've got to have these checks in place because of our sinfulness. As well as not just our sinfulness, but also our finitude, the fact that we're just so limited. We were meant to be limited. Even if we hadn't sinned, we still wouldn't be infinite. So there are limitations that we have to be humble about those, and we have to accept those. So that's kind of my work then. So on any given day, I would either be trying to explain the implications of something to someone, to students or to colleagues, or I would be actually trying to attack some theology that I think is bad in one of these ways, or I would be trying to explain a theological idea that I have and show how it's coherent with and consistent with all of the other doctrines and the ideas that we already hold. It's not my desire as a theologian to come up with new stuff. I think in Christian theology, new is pretty much bad, right? The idea is to build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so I don't need to come to you with a new revelation. And if I have some radically new take on things, I'm going to be the first person to be very suspicious of that. Rather, what I see my job as doing is presenting the old truths in a new way, in a fresh way, so that they become more immediate to us in our time. Not to say the task is to make them culturally relevant. I'm very wary of that because I think that the gospel comes in and judges culture, and I don't want to make it too relevant and strip it of its power to judge. But just to make it a little easier for us to hear with fresh ears the words of Jesus echoing through the centuries and the teaching of the apostles and the word of the Spirit. So that's my job, which is kind of awesome when you think about it, that's what I get paid to do. Not very much, but still. What do you expect? So then, who am I, or worship with my heart? As a little bit of background about this, is basically a story of how I got into the study of history of theology in the first place. A little bit of background. When I became a Christian at the age of 16, I went to a church that was a non-denominational evangelical church. It was enormous. Currently, I think the membership roll is up to maybe 12,000. So at the time, it was more in the 9 to 10,000 range, and so we were having 5 services on a weekend just to get everyone through our 2,700-seat auditorium. There were hundreds of people being baptized every weekend, and this goes on. Rebecca and I visited last summer, and they're going strong and continuing to grow. It's a major force in the city of Louisville, Kentucky, where I grew up, because they have to hire cops to direct traffic on Sunday mornings because they've got 10,000 people trying to go to church in the same place. And a lot of the policemen who've been hired through the years have become Christians because of their service at the church. And it's little things like that, ways in which the church sort of spiders out in the city. It's quite cool. But their whole shtick was that they were a New Testament church. And so they really wanted to just focus on the New Testament as the source of their understanding for how church should work and what the gospel was and everything. Now, as Mark mentioned, they interpret the New Testament in a way consonant with the first 4 ecumenical councils, although they would not subconsciously say that. It's just true. They also interpreted the New Testament in a way consonant with the Reformation Fathers, and especially with Luther much more so than Calvin, which again doesn't really fit with the New Testament only theme quite so much. But that was their goal, and they knew there was going to be a gap in realizing it. But their thought was, the New Testament church had it right, and so if we could just be like that church, then we'd be in pretty good shape. I think it's a pretty intuitive idea to Christians of all denominations that everyone thinks that the generation where the apostles are there, right? Things are going well then. I mean, obviously in Paul you see problems in the individual churches, but the idea is that they've got Paul there. So they must know some stuff about the essence of how to do church that either we don't know it or we can certainly learn from it. This is the basis of the Catholic emphasis on authority. This is the basis of much biblical scholarship, the idea of trying to go back and figure out what was really going on there, what was really happening there, what was happening in the first century church kind of thing. So what this led to was I developed this idea, this belief that the way things were in the first century were kind of pristine, at the beginning, before any taint of doctrine had come in and sort of ruined the church's theology, and you get all these crazy Catholic doctrines and everything. Well, I was delighted to discover that there's a whole body of writings called the Apostolic Fathers that were written by folks who were directly disciples of the first apostles, so the second generation of the first century church. And I thought, this is going to be great. Now I can find out even more about the first century church that I want to be like as much as possible, the first century Christians. So I began to read the Apostolic Fathers. Let me tell you, when you begin to read the Apostolic Fathers, that's the first step along the path to the dark side. Well, the dark side is the Roman Catholic Church. Because very quickly, for this guy was directly studied under John, and he's already saying stuff that sounds to me super Roman Catholic. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's not good. How did that happen? So I went through a little crisis where I was trying to figure out how the Roman Catholic error could have snuck into the church so early. Why are they saying all this stuff about Eucharist right from the very beginning? Like, what's going on with that? Clearly, somebody somewhere made a big mistake. And so we got to fix that. This made me aware of the type of theology of history I was working with. I was working with a theology of history which, not explicitly, but implicitly said that the Holy Spirit was there with the apostles and then kind of very quickly abandoned the church and left the church to stew in error and vice, and then was restored to the church at the Reformation by Martin Luther. You know, I would never have said that if you had asked me. I would have said, of course, they were faithful Christians all along, right? They were folks who believed the right thing and who really were genuinely in their hearts worshiping Christ. But, you know, what was actually happening in the development of the church's theology was abomination. Well, what does that require? That requires me to believe that the Holy Spirit is not providentially leading the church's theology, is not providentially guiding the development of church theology. So, in effect, I had a theology of history that didn't have room or had at least a restricted role for the providence of the Holy Spirit in guiding the church, which is one of the few things Jesus promises about the Holy Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth, that we wouldn't be left as orphans. So when I realized that, I realized that I was in big trouble in terms of my theology of history, and I was going to have to rethink, I was going to have to re-examine the history of the church and allow that to challenge me much more than I had. That in fact, maybe the way this thing should work would not be that I would step up and judge church history on the basis of how like my 20th century evangelical Protestant presuppositions it was, but rather that I would allow my very localized 20th century, very particular Protestant sensibilities to be judged by the 2,000-year history of the church and by the whole story of what the Holy Spirit had been doing throughout the church. Well, I realized that would require an intensive study of the history of church theology, and after a moment of panic, I settled down to do that. I've come to realize that the following thing is at least a fundamental axiom of my work and my thought. When the Holy Spirit is absent from theology of history, even if simply by omission, kind of like it was for me, I wasn't trying to take the Holy Spirit out, I just kind of, in fact, did without realizing it. When that happens, that theology is going to lose the ability to approach the work of God in history and faith, right, to look at history in a way that affirms with the eyes of faith what God is doing there, and it's also going to relegate the work of God to human effort. Right? This is what liberals do. This is the whole story of liberal theology, is to look at first church history and then the scriptures themselves and say, how can we explain this in terms of human causes? Right? So one of the major things that still happens in seminaries today concerning biblical scholarship on the Old Testament is they look at a book that contains prophecy and they use those prophecies to date the books. Because if the prophecy says that Babylon will come and conquer Jerusalem, that must mean the book was written after the fall of Jerusalem. What's the assumption there? The assumption is that there's no such thing as actual prophecy. There's no such thing as knowing the future, being given the future by God. That the only way you could know that was going to happen was because you saw it happen or you lived after it happened. Someone told you about it. Right? So they make a distinction between foretelling, which is what you would traditionally think of as prophecy, and forthtelling, which is supposed to be the proclamation of a historical event in the light of how it could be understood to be God's working out. Right. Based in some ideas that sound pretty good, but what it ends up doing is it ends up taking the divine power out of the scriptures, because now God doesn't speak through the prophets, at least not in the way that we would have always thought. And what it means for God to speak through the prophets is to give them a special way of reinterpreting history that can goad Israel in the right direction, rather than to say that God is warning Israel ahead of time and trying to get them to turn and repent so these things won't happen. Very different view of biblical history. And then the same tactics are applied across the entire history of the church. This is what happens when we don't see the work of the Holy Spirit active in history, when we don't believe that God has been present in history throughout the entire life of the church, guiding us into truth. Now, it doesn't mean that everything the church does is going to be right. It doesn't mean that every doctrine of the church is going to be right and that error won't creep in. But it means that the relationship, it's going to be a lot harder to just dismiss something as crazy Catholic and move on. Right? You've really got to wrestle with the logic behind it and see, really take the time to line it up with Scripture and see how it works with Scripture. So then that led me to rethink what was happening with this idea of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And two texts that became very important texts for me in my understanding of history were that one, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and also the mention of the great cloud of witnesses. That this sense that we're all in it together, you know, we're in it along with Calvin right now. We're all striving to create a church which isn't localized in a particular point in time and history, that will at the last day be presented holy and blameless to God. That won't happen apart from the Spirit of God, and it won't happen without a large gap being made up at the last day by the grace of God. But that the grace of God is currently active right now, working through us to make the church more like what God's vision of it is. It's a great mystery, and it is, you know, every visible instantiation of the church universal seems to give the lie to that principle that the church is turning into something beautiful and wonderful and blameless and spotless before God. And yet in faith we know that it's true. We know that that is the work of the Spirit and that is the desire of Christ's heart. And so we have to align ourselves with that work. And the first step is recognizing that we are involved in this project along with every other Christian who ever lived. That the sacrifices of the first century Christians didn't just buy for us what we have today in theology. There's still that currency of their blood is still out there working with us. It's still something that we have a responsibility to. Right. So my theological accountability personally, then, I believe every theologian must be accountable. Otherwise, craziness will ensue. So my theological accountability, in my own view, is to the great theologians of the tradition. I feel that the Augustines, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, all of these guys, you know, they need to be able to... They fought so hard for theology, for orthodox theology, and I don't want to take all the ground that they won and give it back. I don't want to abdicate upon what they've done. So I have a responsibility to, at worst, not lose any of the ground that they fought, that they gained for us. First and foremost, I'm accountable to God, because I always have to remember that those folks also were just men like me, mostly men, and that they were prone to the same types of errors that I was. They're not infallible. And that I can't interpret that to mean that I must never disagree with Augustine or Aquinas or Calvin or Luther. Because if I do that, then I'm no longer involved in the process of refining theological reflection. I'm just repeating it. If I find that I can't do anything productive without causing harm, then just repeating it would be a good place to end up. But let's try something else first. Let's see what we can do. So my eschatological hope, by which I mean the hope that I have of what's going to happen when I've run my course and I've carried out my calling and I have done my profession and I come at the last day to stand before God in judgment. What do I hope is going to happen when someone like Calvin picks up my theology and looks at it? More importantly to me, when someone like Ignatius, who was torn apart by lions, disciple of the Apostle John, when he looks at it. Well, I hope that what they would be able to say, when the fathers of Nicaea and Chalcedon look at my writings, what they'll be able to say is, well, this isn't how we would have said it, but that's what we meant. That's how I question myself all the time. If I don't believe that they could find their theology in what I'm writing, then I seriously question what I'm writing. So that's how I interact with this material. That's why I spend so much time studying these theological controversies and the reasons behind them. It's what I do with it once I've spent that time doing it. I use what I've learned from that to help me to critique what's happening in the present. I can't tell you how many times we've had some visiting scholar come in to the university, whether because they're applying for a job or just giving a lecture or whatever, and they're giving their new take on theology. Very recently this happened. Yale, the Divinity School, is searching for a new senior professor of systematic theology, which means we want somebody who's really, really old, right? Who's been doing it for a long time and just is, you know, their name carries weight because, you know, the metabolism is slowed and they have weight, and so it kind of makes their work more important. It's very important. Every university depends upon old fat people. So, but they're very sweet. So we had one very recently who was pushing this new theology, called it transformational theology, right? And it's supposed to be heavily politically engaged and deeply informed by what's going on in the economic world and this, you know, really exciting thing for contemporary people because they want to see everything come together, and it's kind of a secularization of theology, which is pretty cool if you don't actually believe in Christ, you know. And so he comes and he's he spends an hour lecturing and pushing this crazy thing, and then he comes to meet with the graduate students, which is where the rubber hits the road, because we'll eat your lunch. And he's talking on and on about the transformational theology, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, this isn't even hard. Like, all I have to do is say, what about the historicity of the resurrection? Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? You know, I don't have to say, well, Immanuel Kant, the great German philosopher, says it. Blah, blah. No, all I have to do is say, talk to me about the resurrection of Christ. How do you understand that? What's Christ's body? Well, Christ's body is all of the believers in the world working it. No. Did Christ's human body rise from the dead or not? You know? All I have to do is defend the faith that was handed on by the apostles. That's more often than not the answer to the crazy, liberal, really intricate theologies. It's not all of my study of the history of Western philosophy. It's the history of the church. It's these same debates and arguments that we were going over this whole semester. Those are the things, those are still the anvil on which every heresy breaks.
So how'd it go?
Actually, it was really interesting. He was like, yes, well spotted, good question. You know, it's very British. And then he proceeded to try to defend that. And we went around on it several times. And finally I said, so really, we don't have to believe that creation is good at all, because you don't seem to have any place for matter in your theology. And he's like, oh, I wouldn't want to say that at all. I wouldn't want to say that. But then after he left, all of the students were like, we don't really care what he wants to say. It's what he is saying, you know. And I think a good sign of how it went was that there's a student who's graduating tomorrow who is my nemesis. She is the defendant of liberal, unbelieving theology to the extent that I am the defendant of conservative, faithful theology. We know this about each other, and, you know, we tend to sit across from each other at department functions, and, you know, we're always aware of where the other one is in the room. It's very epic. After I finished dismantling the guy's theology, she, in turn, from her commitments, began dismantling his theology. When we were done, we both agreed that the other person had fantastic points against the guy. And we kind of looked at each other and said, if we agree about this, he's in trouble. Because he should agree with one or the other of us at this point, right? So it was, you know, we talked to the committee, and they're like, there's no way we're hiring that guy. That was crazy. But I say the story to say that that's really how this stuff hits the ground, right? It's the grounding in what we're supposed to believe, but it's also the answer to a lot of the crazy things of, hey, why don't you believe this? Well, I can tell you why we don't believe that, because we believe that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. And your crazy new idea transgresses that. Ignoring church history isn't going to change our minds. We're not going to stop believing in the full divinity of Christ because you don't want to think about it. Okay? You have to deal with it. So that's it. That's my story. That's what I do. That's how I came to it. That's what I do with all this stuff that we've been doing. It's why it's important to me. It's been really, really fun to share it with you all semester long, and it's been a real joy for me. And I've gotten a special kick out of, this is a nod to the staff, I've gotten a special kick out of seeing the creeds happen in the church every week as we go through the theology, because for me, I get really kind of emotionally choked up when I'm looking in the history of the church and I find someone who feels like a Christian brother to me, and they're everywhere. I mean, God, you know, they say God hasn't left himself without witness. He also hasn't left himself with just one or two witnesses. As Marco said, God is lavish, extravagant, and the history of the church is full of beautiful lives of folks who just sold it all out for Christ, you know. And when we do those creeds, I really feel myself in communion with them. I feel like the great cloud of witnesses is present with us in the worship service, and it's really been really special and beautiful to me, so... So it's been a good time. Mark and I have both really enjoyed this, and he wanted me to convey to you again just how thoroughly pleasant it was to be able to talk about these things where they're supposed to be talked about, among the community of the faithful. Normally we talk about them among the community of the skeptics, and that forces us to speak differently. It forces us to be careful and to watch our words, you know, not ruin our careers and that kind of thing. But here, to speak openly and from the heart about what we have seen the Spirit doing in the history of the church. It's cool. So thank you all for that.